churches. I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about Jesus versus religious confusion. But I want to tell you that churches are made of people, and people, because of that, they're all different. We may practice the same thing if we're the Lord's church and our assemblies, but people are different. Different people have different kind of struggles and challenges. And churches, therefore, have struggles and challenges. Things that every church has to work with, different problems. And I knew about this church one time. I never went there. But it had some challenges. I'm going to tell you a few of those challenges. It had some traditionalists. And that's not surprising. People who loved tradition. It had another group of people who were the super spiritual people. They were people who, they denied themselves a lot of things that other people did and participated in. So they just felt really good about themselves because they were really spiritual. There was that group in that church. There are a few people in this congregation that actually still held to some of the beliefs that they had in their previous religion, another church that they were a part of. And they even, when they had a chance, they would try to persuade people of that in their studies. And then there were others who, even in that believed that they saw visions, that was a part of this group. And there were other people in this group that were confused. I don't know if they were the college kids or not. I can sure sympathize with them because they were, when you're in college, you get all these philosophies and you're bombarded with all these different ideas, and they sound extremely convincing. Sometimes you don't even know how to answer them. Very intimidating. But there were some people in this group that were very confused about different philosophies. And then there were some members who felt superior to the others because they had a secret knowledge. They knew some things that other people didn't know. And they felt kind of privileged and above the rest. This church had some serious problems. I thought about that. I thought about, well, what would happen if you lived in that city where this church was? And it was really the only church in the city that, at least in their assemblies, did what the Bible said. I mean, that's where you were going to have to go. But as you attended there and began to stay with them a while, you really started perceiving some very serious problems in this church. And what would you do about that? What if you got an invitation to teach? You began to teach there. And what would you say? What would you preach? Well, this was the case of a church. And interestingly enough, it was a Church of Christ. I don't know if they had a sign on the building, but they were theoretically one of the Lord's churches. And it was in the city of Colossae. And Paul wrote them a letter. And we're going to talk about a little bit what he said in the first century, what method he used to deal with some of these problems. And then we'll talk about the applications, the practical, some of these problems that I just mentioned that this church had. So, I want us to start this morning by just looking in this letter, the letter to the Colossians, in chapter 1. And what I want you to see first is the method that Paul used to pull these people back to where they needed to be. And then we'll talk about the applications of their problems. And the thing that he did was he talked to them about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He tried to draw their attention back to Jesus. And he was going to resolve all of those problems by doing that preeminently. And so what I want to start with is we'll start in chapter 1 there, verse 15. He's talking about Jesus. He talks about these people who have been delivered out of the power of darkness and put into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And he starts and he tells them about Jesus and his relationship to the Father in chapter 1, verse 15. And he said, "He who is the image of the invisible God." First thing he told them that Jesus was the image is the idea of a copy or a reproduction or a replica. And if you want, what he's saying to him, if you want to know about the nature of God, you need to look at Jesus. Because there is no part of the nature of God that isn't expressed fully in Jesus Christ. And you remember when, in John chapter 14, when Philip said to Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father." This was in chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus responded to him, and he said, have I been with you so long time with you? Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? And Paul will say, in, look back to Colossians right now, chapter 2 and verse 9, he will say, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he starts by trying to draw these people's attention to the nature of Jesus, that he is, and his relationship to the Father. He is the image of God. Then he focuses them on Jesus and his relationship to the world, to our world. And he says in verse 16, here's the first thing he told them. He said that he is the image of the invisible God, actually the end of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. He didn't say that he was the first one created, but the firstborn of all creation. And in the Bible, that means the idea has the idea of priority or preeminence. In the Old Testament, the firstborn child received the birthright and therefore received a double portion of the inheritance. He had a preeminent position. And Israel was called God's firstborn in terms of honor and priority among all the nations. They weren't the first nation, but they were the firstborn in sense of priority and privilege. So he is called the firstborn of all creation. And he's called in verse 15 and 16, he says, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. So he says he's the firstborn of creation and he's also the creator of the world. Not that God is in everything, like in the rocks and in the plants and in the trees, but that in him all things are created. And I like this part that says whatever, he created all thrones and dominions and powers and principalities and authorities. That means that whatever power exists in this universe, God put it there and he takes it away. He's the one who decides. He is sovereign in this world. Chapter 2, verse 10, he said, in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. I'm going to stop to help you understand what's happening here. Paul is trying to refocus these people's minds. He's trying to pull these people's minds back in line with Jesus and put him back at the center point in their life, because they're distracted and they're confused and they're thinking about this philosophy and they're confused with this and that, and Jesus is out of focus, and he's trying to put this person back in center focus in their lives. And so he says he's the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator of the world. And look at verse 17. It says, and he is a before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. You know, scientists say that the world is running down. I wouldn't argue with that. Second law of thermodynamics. That just says that the world had a beginning, which attests to the existence of God. Al Gore says that the world's heating up. He talks a lot about global warming, has the whole country thinking about that. And greenhouse gases and CO2s, and we have to be, and we got to work together to reduce these to sustain our world. Well, okay, it's not a bad idea to be environmentally thoughtful. But I want to tell you something, that the Christian is not all that overly preoccupied and concerned about that. Because there is going to be a global warming. And Jesus is going to decide when that is. Right? And it's not going to be an environmental issue. It's going to be a moral issue. And Peter made a comment about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. When he was dealing with some skeptics, and he made the statement, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up, preserved for fire. being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And verse 13, just read one more verse there. Verse 12, I think. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt away with fervent heat. And that's very practical. But according to this promise, we look for a new heavens and new earth. He says in verse 14, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you may not be found in peace, that you may be found in peace without spot and blameless in his sight. It's a practical issue. There's going to be a global warming, and Jesus is going to decide when that is, and I better be getting myself ready for that day so that I'm prepared. But it's a really a neat thought to think about Jesus as the sustainer of the universe and somebody who holds it together. When you think about John chapter 4, the story with the woman at the well, where Jesus is sitting by the well and he's exhausted, he's tired, he's been walking, he's worn out, and we see the side of Jesus that was a man. It's really impressive to think about. At the same time, the same one is causing the world, the earth, to rotate on its axis and to rotate around the sun and is holding the stars on their course, because he is the one who sustains the universe. And so what is Paul doing here? He is trying to pull Jesus back into focus for these people. And then the next thing he talks about Jesus in relation to his church, verse 18. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 again. Colossians 1 verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. First thing he says about Jesus is that he is the head, which means he's in charge. He rules, he guides, he authorizes, he directs. And that means everything in my life and everything in this assembly must be directed by his word. He reemphasizes that in chapter 3, verse 17, doesn't he? When he says, chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever ye do, whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He is the head. And then it says he is the beginning in verse 18. Who is the beginning? If he's talking here about the church still, he's saying that he is the originating power of it. It exists because of him. He is the source of life for the church. And that makes sense. Other passages like Matthew 16:18 says, on this rock I'll build my church. Or in Acts 20:28, he says he bought it with his blood. He purchased it with his blood. And he is the sustainer of it. He is the sustainer of it. He says in chapter 1, verse 13 here, about these Christians, you were delivered out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son. And in Hebrews 12:28 says that kingdom cannot be shaken. So it is a kingdom that is sustained and because of his rule and his authority and his sovereign existence in this world. So he says he is the head, he is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Well, it doesn't mean he was actually the firstborn. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Jesus was, but what happened to Lazarus? He died again. There's not an idea of first in terms of chronology, but probably the idea is that he was the first raised not to die again. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus is not a dead hero. He is a living force among us, a living presence among us. And he was given this position, this incredible position that Paul describes here, for what reason? Looking at the end of verse 18. That in all things he might have preeminence. Jesus is the supreme thing in this universe. Everything revolves around him. He owns it, he governs it, he has first place. And you know what the practical challenge is? You say, well, why do we need to think this? Because there's a practical challenge involved. It means I have to somehow bring him into focus and elevate him to the preeminent position in my life. Isn't that what Mark was telling us in Mark chapter 1? Didn't he do all kinds of things in chapter 1 of Mark that we studied about to try to exalt Jesus before the people there. That's a challenge for us. Now here's the applications, because this church had a problem with that. There are things that compete for your allegiance to Christ. It did in this church, and it does today as well. And this is a practical application of thinking about putting Jesus in a preeminent position. There are things that compete for his preeminence. First of all, human wisdom and traditions. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. I hope you can see that. It kind of all shrunk when I put it on the thing, so I didn't get it. Probably it's kind of small. Chapter 2 and verse 8. He warns them, he says, take heed lest there shall be anyone that maketh spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So, here's a thing that competes for the preeminent place of Jesus in your life, human traditions and philosophies, wisdom. Can you name all the American philosophies? Or the American opinions? They have books. I saw one at the library here in Andover the other day that was this thick about American opinions and ideas and philosophies. It's amazing. And they're extremely persuasive. It can be very convincing, some of the arguments and philosophies and ideas here. And there's also a lot of religious teaching that has its origin in wisdom and tradition and superstition. For example, Masonry and the New Age movement and spiritualism. You know, you can't be a Mason and be a Christian. You just can't do that. Those religions, they entice people with this idea of mysteries of secret knowledge. That's what they entice people with. A deep secret knowledge, secret wisdom that's been hidden for the ages. And if you join this religious organization, you can have access to what other people don't know. And there are Christian religions that focus on human traditions too, and human wisdom. Such as there's some who teach there's a special power that's linked with certain holy objects, statues of saints. You know, that's power in that. Or a pilgrimage to a holy place, or repeating certain phrases. These are things that are very common. I'm sure some of you probably know that from maybe experiences, maybe in your past before you were converted to Christ. But Paul said something about this human wisdom and traditions in relation to Jesus. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he said, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And one more verse in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Is that how your version reads? This says, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul, that's very exclusive, is it not? Very exclusive. And what he's saying is, everything a man needs is found in Jesus. He has all the answers and he has all the solutions. Everything. Exclusively. It's in him. And that, you know, regarding spiritual things, there is no truth or understanding outside of Jesus Christ. I like one other verse. I'm going to read in chapter 1, verse 9. He prayed for this group. And he put his prayer, what he prayed for this group who had this problem. And he said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a good prayer for a church. We ought to adopt Paul's prayer when we pray for this group, that we will be filled, not with human traditions and human philosophies, but with the knowledge of his will, so that we may have spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. And that we ought to pray that for our children too, shouldn't we? That'd be a great prayer for a parent to pray about his child. Because that's what we need them to be filled up with. Because that's the only thing that's going to make them full. fact, Paul said that, I think, in chapter 2 and verse 10. He said, in him ye are made full. Can't find fullness in anything else rather than in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. But there's another, so he's trying to refocus these people on Jesus Christ because they are distracted. They are distracted with human wisdom and human traditions. There's another thing that challenged them. That's the evil things in the world. That was another thing that evidently challenged these people. Look at 1 John chapter 5. People tend to say things are terrible. It's terrible in this world. Devil's controlling everything. He's just having his way, having people for lunch. I wouldn't argue with him. Wouldn't argue with him at all. In fact, John said in chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the evil one. The devil is really having his way with a lot of people. But you know what? You may get the impression at some churches that the devil has more power than Jesus. That he really does have more power than the Lord. Churches who have people in them are... Some churches have people in that are constantly overpowered by the devil. Yet they have services where they expel demons. And the same guy who came this week to have his demon cast out, he'll be back next week to do it again. And that is a regular part of some kinds of churches. They have formulas that concocted to try to escape the influence of the devil. And so people are consumed sometimes with the devil and how powerful he is and how great and what a threat he is. But Paul said in this letter, and evidently these people had some problems with this, chapter 2 and verse 10, go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, in him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. God, Jesus has sovereignty over whatever types of powers there are. And verse 15, he says, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In his cross, in the death of Jesus, he overcame Satan. He beat him. He dethroned him. And so, and you could see that in the lives of people. Look in chapter 1, verse 13. He said, who delivered us out of the power of what? Of darkness. And translated us into the kingdom of his Son. Or in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, and you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and in your evil works, yet now he hath reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And so Paul affirms in this letter, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. He overcame them. And Christians are a testimony to this. We, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, are a testimony to this. And our lives continue to declare his victory when we hold fast to the teaching of Christ. And so we can see that evidently was overwhelming some of the people in that church. Other religion can also compete for God for the preeminence of Jesus in our lives. In chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, evidently in Colossae, there were Jewish laws and regulations that people were still following. Another religion, a previous religion. So look in verse 16 and 17. He said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. God planned all these laws and ceremonies and feasts and such in the Old Testament to be a shadow of Jesus that was going to come. And some people were still holding on to the shadows. Does that make any sense? If I wanted to have a conversation with Mo and he was standing out here in the sunlight And the shadow, his shadow was behind him. If I went back there and talked to his shadow, wouldn't you think I was nuts? Why would I want to have a conversation with his shadow? Why would I? He's real. The shadow is not. And the point of this was, Jesus is the real thing. He's reality. And all these other things in the Old Testament were shadows, kind of looking forward to him. And so he's trying to reason with these people who are going back to their former religion and holding on to those. And he's saying, that was not Jesus. That is not the reality. You need to serve the Lord. That was a problem in their day. And some people were still relying on Jewish rituals like circumcision. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, in whom ye were also circumcised, that is Jesus, with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Paul is saying, why would you seek a physical circumcision performed with human hands when they can receive a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ himself? Christ is the surgeon. He's the fullness of God. He is reality. And to return to all these shadows of this old religion that they were a part of was just to abandon what God had for them in Jesus Christ. That may not be your problem today, but it was something in that day that competed for Christ's preeminence in their lives, and they just could not keep him center focus. And so Paul's dealing with some of these things that challenged them. They also had people there that liked visions and other revelations outside of what the Bible said. Is that a problem today? That's a problem today. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, let no man rob you of your prize by a voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in the things which he hath seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They were listening to visions of angels, some people thought. They were having visions of angels. And I guess if Jesus isn't clearly in focus, if he is not center focus, if we don't see him as the answer and the solution, if we don't see him as the joy in our lives and the direction in our lives, we're going to look elsewhere. We're going to look elsewhere. And here they look for revelation outside of Jesus' word. And religions today often offer that, do they not? Jesus is great, but we also need Ellen G. White, a person that is very popular in the Seventh-day Adventist. We need the Book of Mormon to follow, too. We need the Watchtower magazine. We need messages from the dead. You wouldn't believe how many people where I was living before live based on their communication from the dead. Or the Holy Spirit needs to guide us outside of what was written in the Bible. And Paul says the source of these are a fleshly mind. And so he's warning people, be careful, because if you're not satisfied with Jesus and he is not first in your life and preeminent and his word is not guiding you, you'll seek things in other places. You'll seek direction through some other means other than him. And then the last thing that I'll mention is human rules and prohibitions that Paul mentions in this chapter. Look in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances such as handle not, nor taste, nor touch, all the things which are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom with will in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here are some people in this group that were trying to be more spiritual by adding laws and human regulations. And churches do that today. Churches produce laws that prohibit members from participating in things that they can participate in order to avoid them contaminating themselves with the world. For example, some people make sports their God. Do you know anybody that makes sports their God? Absolutely. And so the church, some churches will condemn participation in any sports whatsoever because it has that potential. Some people have made fashion their God. Do you know anybody that makes fashion their God? And so some churches will prohibit, make it a sin to have anything that's fashionable at all. Some television programs are pretty sensual, violent. And because of that temptation, some churches have prohibited their members from having a television apparatus in their home because it is going to help them to avoid being contaminated with the world. Some jeans appear sensual, and so some churches will forbid their members of wearing jeans. You have to wear a skirt. You have to wear a dress. Some women overdo their external appearance, and so some churches have prohibited the use of makeup and the use of jewelry. And I guess the list is probably endless. You may know other examples. But what is happening? Instead of being satisfied with perfection in Christ, they are going to better the teaching of Christ, of Jesus. The Pharisees tried to do that, tried to make themselves more holy by washing their hands. And for time's sake, we're not going to read that, but Jesus reproved them, got onto them, because they made other laws outside of God's Word and made them traditions, and they elevated them to equal with God's law. And churches sometimes find out that it's more easy to force members to obey a list of human rules and external things than to transform their heart as Jesus commanded us to do. And that's just things that compete for Jesus' preeminence. And they are practical. Christ has to be our life. Pull him back into focus. Chapter 3, let's read a couple of verses. I'm just going to sum this up because of time. But chapter 3, verse 1 through 4 says, "If then we were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, and not on the things that are on the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with him be manifested in glory." The world focuses on things below, pleasure, power, fleshly things, but the Christian focuses on Christ and becoming more like him. And if you read verses 5 through 10, what you would see a Christian should be doing is putting to death all these carnal things and passions in his life to become more like Jesus. We got to transform our lives, or the Lord will transform us, as we eliminate from our lives things that are fleshly and carnal and focus ourselves more on him. And that's what he encourages us to do. And then the rest of that chapter 3, it involves every relationship in the family, every relationship in society depends on Jesus Christ. The wife's role, the husband's role, the children's role, the man who's working in the workforce, the employee, the master, every relationship, how I behave myself in every one of those relationships depends on what Jesus has said. And that's what Paul is trying to do in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, Christ is in all, is all, and is in all. So if Jesus possesses all authority, we need to understand that and get him in focus so that we can avoid the confusion in this world. If we have a strong conviction about the supremacy of Jesus, that everything he said is absolutely right and anything more is absolutely useless, then we will follow him and be able to avoid some of the confusion in this world. Maybe today you need to put Jesus back in focus and exalt him to a position more preeminent, more in your life. That's very challenging. I need to hear that. I need to do that every day, because there are so many things that compete for our interests, and they're not even things that are bad. And it's hard to keep him in the exalted position that he belongs.
So today, if you are encouraging to do that, if you need to start following him and submit yourself to him, this would be an opportunity to do that. And baptism, as together we stand.